but I do get to speak on a topic that I know a little bit about, and that is singing. Singing is about expressing yourself with poetry and music. As we sing, we borrow the words of the poets to communicate how we feel. For example, when you sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," you probably think of yourself when you say "me." You borrow the lyric from John Newton, and you make it your own. You appropriate it for your own use. Good songs lend themselves to this purpose. But it's often rewarding to examine the story behind the song and discover the original me that penned the lyric. In the case of Amazing Grace, it's interesting to learn that John Newton was a swarthy sailor and slave trader who was saved from his life of sin to become both a pastor and a prolific hymn writer. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like John Newton. John came to Christ after surviving a shipwreck. "I once was lost, but now I'm found." And this hymn was written late in life when his eyesight was failing. "Was blind, but now I see." Is it necessary to know the story behind the song in order to appreciate its beauty and sing its words as your own? No, but I find that it does make for richer singing when we understand the depth of the testimony behind the words. Today, we're going to look at the story behind another great song, Psalm 96. I invite you to turn there with me, and we'll look at this song together. Psalm 96 has a wonderful first line, "Sing to the Lord a new song." It's easy for us to appropriate this for our use. We're familiar with calls to worship. "Come, Christians, join to sing," or, "Oh, worship the Lord, all glorious above." There's an implied, "Hey, everyone," before the first verse. "Hey, everyone, sing to the Lord a new song." Or, "Hey, everyone, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." These are our words. They are our own collectively. So, what is the story behind Psalm 96? Everyone in choir knows that when we get a new song, I usually start at the end and we work our way back towards the beginning. It's a little bit like reading the last page of the book first. It ruins the surprise, but because you know how it ends, it changes the way that you read the whole book and you pick up details that you may have missed otherwise. In the case of this psalm, we find the big reveal in the very last verse. "For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." The spoiler at the end of Psalm 96 is that the Lord is coming to judge the world in righteousness. Wait, what? Are you as surprised as I was? We are called to worship the Lord because he's coming to judge the earth? In fact, we are. We're going to look at the Lord's judgments today through the lens of praise and see a more complete picture of God and how he's working on his plan of salvation through history. But notice the future tense verbs, "for he is coming to judge the earth." He will judge. This is not history, but prophecy. David is speaking prophetically about the Messiah. Jesus is the righteous judge that we are called to worship. So the story behind Psalm 96 is not just that the Lord is coming to judge the world in righteousness, but that the Lord Jesus is coming to judge the world in righteousness. Psalm 96 lays out four scenes for us that reveal Christ as the righteous judge and call us to worship him. Let's begin by reading the entire psalm, Psalm 96. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Psalm 96 breaks down into four sections like the verses of a hymn, each showing us a different picture of Christ, the righteous judge, and showing a different aspect of his judgment. The first section from verses 1 to 3 shows us his judgment of salvation for his people. Keep your finger in Psalm 96, but turn back with me to 1 Chronicles 15, and we'll see this illustrated. 1 Chronicles 15. This is early in David's reign, between a very convincing victory over the Philistines in chapter 14 and the Davidic covenant in chapter 17, where God promises David an heir whose kingdom will be established forever. In chapter 15, we find the original event that inspired Psalms 96, 97, and 98. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of 1 Chronicles 15. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever." And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place which he had prepared for it. David is bringing up the ark of the Lord into Jerusalem. Look at the size of this event. Skim through the numbers, starting in verse 3, all of Israel. Verses 4 and following, 120, 220, 130, 200, 80, 112. That's 862 priests, and those are just the Levites. The whole army was represented with the leaders of thousands in the ranks, and there must have been tens of thousands in attendance. What about musicians? Verse 16 and following tell us singers and instruments, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. The music directors and singing instructors are all called out by name, and there were trumpets before the Ark of God. Verse 28, thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with sound of the horn, with trumpets, with loud-sounding cymbals, with harps and lyres. And skipping to verse 1 of chapter 16, and they brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. Then in verse 7, David assigns Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord, and in verse 8, we find the lyrics for a long psalm of thanksgiving that Asaph and his relatives performed as part of the ceremony. There was enough material in this one longer psalm that it was edited into three shorter psalms when it was put into the book of Psalms. We find major portions of Psalm 96 from verses 23, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth," all the way to verse 33, "For he is coming to judge the earth." And really, Psalm 96 is lifted straight out of this larger work with only a few minor changes that allow it to stand on its own. So what is the picture of God's judgment that we see here? It's a picture of thanksgiving and praise from God's people for their salvation. In a very physical and political way, God saved his people Israel from harm, ruin, and loss at the hands of the Philistines, who were trying to take advantage of this new king, David, before he could establish himself in Jerusalem. But God turned the tables on the Philistines and used these battles to establish David's reign. As the ark is brought up to Jerusalem, all of Israel commemorates the Lord's help in their victory over the Philistines. God went before Israel in battle and delivered the Philistines into David's hand. David recognizes where his help comes from and reestablishes covenant worship in the capital by building the tabernacle and bringing up the ark. This is a victory march, a homecoming parade, a royal procession, and a divine installment. Celebrations for returning armies were common at this time, and the adoring public would celebrate the achievements of the victors. Remember, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. A modern equivalent would be putting on a parade for your team that won the World Series or the Super Bowl. They would shut the city down, block all the streets, and even people who don't care about sports would come out to see what was going on. As the parade rounds the corner and enters into the stadium or city center, the MVP hoists the trophy and the crowd erupts. And there is continual cheering as the highlight reel plays on the big screen and the players and coaches all speak. In the same way, Psalm 96 is calling our attention to the victory parade. But instead of talking about the plays that our favorite sports players made, we're looking at God's highlight reel. We're singing his praise. The trumpets break out in a fanfare that call all the earth to sing. It is a royal summons to come before the Lord and pay him homage. Let's turn back to Psalm 96. We've seen why Israel was proclaiming the good tidings of his salvation from Chronicles, but what about the new song in verse 1 of Psalm 96? I may be ruining someone's favorite verse by saying this, but sing to the Lord a new song has nothing to do with skinny jeans or hipster glasses or cultural relevance. Hitting a little closer to home, the new song is also not about new hymnals or the Gettys or those mixed meter choir songs with unresolved dissonance that I love so much. It's not that these things are bad, it's just that the new song is not addressing musical style. So what is the new song about? The new song is about forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. It's about counting all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. It's about God removing your heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. It's about a new relationship with God. The new song is sung with a new heart to a new king as he establishes a new kingdom based on a new covenant. While it is anchored in David's Israel, it's fulfilled in Christ's kingdom. We find the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And Jesus clarified our understanding of this new covenant on the night he was betrayed in Luke 22, verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This is the cup which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So the new song and the new covenant and the salvation that we are to proclaim. The new song is the new covenant, and the salvation we are to proclaim is the salvation found in Christ. Jesus covered our sin with his blood, and God has forgiven our iniquity and remembers our sin no more. We have been set free from the law of sin and of death, and it has been replaced by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Salvation is the new song that we sing to the Lord. Freedom from the bondage of sin is what we proclaim among the nations. In verse 3 of Psalm 96, we see the third aspect of this salvation. That is, its universal appeal. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. We've already started to see the prophetic nature of this psalm. The good tidings of salvation are not just for Israel anymore, but through Christ, salvation has been made available to the whole earth. In Isaiah 49, we read, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. In verses 4 through 6, we see laid out before us a description of the righteous judge. This is the second movement of this new song, and the theme is splendor and strength. The scene in verse 5 opens with an eerie silence and darkness, a contrast between the gods of the people and the Lord of heaven. We focus first on the gods of the people, the idols. The word idols, literally translated, means nothings. These gods of the people could offer nothing in terms of life or strength or vitality. It's a contrast between the created and the creator, between death and life, between impotence and omnipotence. The idols were nothing more than a poor substitute for a people who needed to worship something, but refused to worship the one true God. But the silence was broken by the Creator God. He spoke the universe into existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, and there was. And God said, and there was. The heavens are telling the glory of God. We need only go outside and look up to see his revelation to us through nature. But notice that in verse 5, the psalmist doesn't even mention the earth. The portrait of the Lord, our righteous judge, extends beyond our mortal realm. God made the heavens, and it is there that he dwells. We run out of superlatives when we behold our God seated on his throne. The Creator God ruling from heaven is the figure God uses to compare himself to man and man's creations. This is the same comparison that is used in Job when God asks, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" The God of heaven has held the ocean in his hand and numbered every grain of sand. He is omni-everything and is unlike anything you have beheld before. The important thing to remember when considering descriptions like we find in verse 6 is that God's ways are not like our ways. We can't just imagine the best palace on earth, plus plus. We are not just a couple of versions back from achieving the grandeur of heaven. God exists on another plane altogether. So when you think of God's splendor and strength, his majesty and beauty, do not limit yourself to something that your limited eyes can see. Imagine instead the radiance of the sun, the strength of a fusion reaction, and a splendor that causes men to fall down and worship or fall away and hide. It is in this section that we start to get the picture that this righteous judge who has championed our cause and become our savior may not be someone that we are wholly comfortable with. As a general rule, we like our champions to be under control, maybe even subservient. We want them to fight for us, but we aren't sure that we want them to think independently. What if they didn't always agree with us, or even worse, if they turned on us? I'm reminded of a C.S. Lewis quote from the Chronicles of Narnia, where the children are hearing of Aslan for the first time. "Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe?" "I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." We must remember that this is a song of thanksgiving because God has won a great victory. We do not want a safe God. We want a good God who has the strength to vanquish the foe. But that does not mean that it's easy for us to understand. We tend to anthropomorphize everything, making it like us. But when God became a man, he had to humble himself, taking on the form of a servant. He had to leave behind the grandeur spoken about in these verses, because this splendor and majesty, strength and beauty are not safe. Listen to these words from Isaiah 2. "In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble." As verse 4 says, he is to be feared above all gods. In a very real way, the Lord's splendor and majesty are closely linked with the terror of the Lord, because his holiness leaves no room for false worship. We praise him for these characteristics, but we must realize that these are purifying traits. His resplendence is both beautiful and terrible. To the evildoer, it will mean destruction like a burning furnace. But to those who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And in order to behold him, we must be healed, restored, and made to be like him. That is the only way for us to fully appreciate God's beauty and majesty, and it is the only way for us to avoid being consumed by God's splendor and strength. The Lord is no one's puppet. He knows his own mind and makes his own judgments, which brings us to the next theme, sovereignty. Verse 10 says, he will judge the peoples with equity. This is the climax of the song, the main theme, what the whole thing has been pointing to. God offers salvation to all the peoples, and God's strength and splendor make him capable of dealing with any who rebel. This is God's universe, God's glory, God's economy, God's law, and God will be the judge. God will judge the nations in the same way that the judges of the Old Testament judged Israel, not by sitting at the gate and rendering decisions, but by actively restoring justice and leading the charge against false religion and open rebellion. Here again, we see the prophetic nature of this psalm. David is not just inviting the nations to the tabernacle and the ark. He's looking forward to the day when God himself will sit in Jerusalem in the person of Christ Jesus. These events are not only future for David, but are in our future as well. They form the basis of our hope, and they are the promised events that we rest in when all seems twisted and wrong in this present age. The day of the Lord is a terrible day of judgment. We see it at the end of verse 10 and again repeated at the end of verse 13. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This is the same event that Paul tells us about in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 to 3. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy for the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. But the focus of Psalm 96 is not on the battle, but on the ushering in of peace, the millennial kingdom of Christ. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The government will rest on his shoulders. Christ will be the head of the government during this time. There will be no end to the increase of his government. This is a one-world government. That's why, in verse 7, Psalm 96 calls family from every people group to come and pay homage. Christ will rule on his father David's throne. Look in verses 8 and 9 of our psalm. Just like David restored Orthodox worship in Jerusalem, Christ will restore Orthodox worship upon his return. Only we will not worship a God that we cannot see. We will have direct access to Christ to bring him offerings and come into his courts. Verse 9 speaks of worshiping the Lord in holy attire. This is a reference to the clothing worn by the singers as part of tabernacle worship. This is all part of the restoration of the true worship of God. The holy attire worn by the singers was designed to symbolize the holiness of God. The Lord has set all things right and has firmly established his throne on earth. The whole earth trembles before him, and his name is not only openly praised, but revered. Look in verse 10. The Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. The Lord will rule from Jerusalem, and it will be a time of unparalleled peace. We read in Isaiah 2, verse 2, that now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." During the millennial rule of Christ, Satan will be bound and Jesus and his saints will reign. This means that there will be no deceiver, no false religion due to the devil's work, and there will be no injustice due to corruption in the government. It doesn't mean, however, that there will be no sin. Sin is a condition of fallen man, and Christ will still have to deal with sinful men until the end of the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth. But what better judge could we ask for than the righteous judge who sees the heart and tests the mind? Our psalm has reached its climax in all the recounting and retelling of the glory and praise of the Lord. This is the summit. Our Lord, the righteous judge on his throne, surrounded by the praises of his people. Here, the new song crests and crashes against the final theme in verses 11 through 13, satisfaction. The previous section was full of intense action and mass praise, but this section is like a sigh of relief, a long exhale after everything is accomplished, long lyrical lines that express both the beauty of creation and the deep satisfaction of this millennial period. The millennial reign of Christ will include a regenerate creation. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, all of creation was cursed. In Romans 8, Paul tells us that the creation was subjected to futility. In other words, the creation is constantly being frustrated while trying to complete its appointed task. But in this day, the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Indeed, the heavens will be glad, and the earth will rejoice. In some mysterious way, the restoration of creation will be like the restoration of the children of God. We have a glimpse of how nature will be changed. In Isaiah 11, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So when the curse is lifted, nature will be radically altered. But how can the earth be glad or the trees sing? It's probably poetic license meant to show that nature, in its restored state, will praise the Lord by fulfilling its intended purpose, just as it did in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Somehow, the plants and animals, which have been held mute under the curse, will find a voice and express their praise before the Creator and Redeemer of the world. They will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. Even this last verse is part of the satisfaction of this last theme. It is part of the long exhale. It is a comforting thought now. He is coming to judge the earth. And it means salvation for whoever will believe in him. And it means that we will see his splendor and his majesty. And it means justice and peace. And it means paradise regained. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. It is a promise that all believers hold dear. And it is a promise that we can trust will come to pass. When we set out to find the story behind the new song of Psalm 96, did any of you think that the new song would turn out to be the inauguration hymn of Christ as he establishes his post-apocalyptic utopia? I imagine something much more mundane, because my perspective is too often the perspective of men. We have a limited view of the word new, and we say thoughtless things like, pink is the new black. But God's perspective of new is not trite or stylish. God's new is life-changing and age-defining. To understand the new song, we needed to understand God's perspective on new, because it's his new song that you're supposed to sing. The question for us today is, have we made God's song our song? Have we appropriated the poet's words as our own expression of praise? God's new song starts with a call to worship. It is a personal call that leads to salvation, and it is available to anyone who will put their trust in him. It is a call to worship him above any idols that we have set up in our lives. And it is a call to be made like him so that we can truly and fully enjoy his splendor and majesty. It is a call to be his, to be ruled by him, and to rule with him. And it is a call to hope. We long for the day when all of these prophecies will be fulfilled. We need this call so that when the Lord comes to judge the earth, we will be judged righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of the atoning sacrifice of Christ and the covering of his blood. It is a song that starts with salvation, crescendos on his splendor and strength, hinges on his judgment, culminates in his reign, and ends with his satisfaction. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you are worthy of our praise. Your loving kindness extends to all who trust in you, and you take pleasure in your people. You are strong to save, and you set the prisoners free. You rescued us from our rebellion and transferred us into the kingdom of your Son. Your understanding is infinite, and your reign is eternal. You thwart the way of the wicked, and your sovereignty rules over all. You created all things, and they are held together by your hand. Your creation testifies to your majesty. The creatures show forth your praise. You are our hope and our salvation. All of history points to your coming. Your faithfulness extends from generation to generation, and we long for your return, the restoration of all things. Our hope is in you. You are our strength and song. In Jesus' name we pray.